So there was a strong man at a circus, okay? And he took an orange, and he just said, "Watch me now. I'm going to squeeze all of the orange juice out of this thing." And he held it over a bowl, and he just squeezed it so tight. Everything came out. And he said, "Now, I'm going to give an award to anyone that can squeeze any more juice out of this orange." And there was a hand in the very back, and he called him forward, and it was a small, frail, gray-haired man. Not that all gray-haired men are small and anyway, walking forward, and the guy looked at him with a little bit of a snicker hiding it, and he says, "Okay, sir, you want to try and squeeze more out?" And so the guy grabbed it, and he began squeezing as hard as he could, and a stream of orange juice came out. And the strong man from the circus was completely taken aback, and he said, "How could you do that?" And the elderly man said, "I've headed up our church's financial committee for 30 years now. I'm experienced with this sort of thing." You know what? Some are gifted at saving money. Some are gifted at spending money. But we all should be gifted at giving it away. Scripture is very clear on this. As we look at this idea of tithes and offerings, because last week I kind of skipped ahead to chapter 4. Now I'm coming back to chapter 3. So turn there with me, if you would, Malachi chapter 3. Interesting thing about Malachi is that it is, the way you can divide it up is by the questions that are asked. God speaks through Malachi with a charge against his people Israel. Remember, Malachi lives around the time of Nehemiah or just after Nehemiah. The people, Nehemiah, when he became governor, he really called them to repentance, but some of them were just stubborn and really hard-hearted. And so Malachi comes along as a prophet, not a governor, a prophet, and God through him brings 6 charges, and the people then ask a question. Like in chapter 1, it says, "I have loved," now this one's not a charge, but a reminder. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us?" Later on, he says, "You placed defiled food on my altar." He's speaking to the priest Levites. He says, "But you ask, how have we defiled you?" Now, we're going to come to another question in this with regard to robbing God. So follow with me, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And there are 6 of these questions, so Malachi is divided. Even though we have 4 chapters, Malachi is really divided into 6 sections. So here we are, chapter 3, starting with verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He loved them in the beginning, and he's been merciful, and even in their sin, he's still been merciful." He should have wiped them out, is what he's saying. "But I don't change. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." Understand now, before we ask this big question, this is about returning to the Lord. So whatever follows is really significant, church. It has so much to do with our hearts and our hearts turning back to God. So here's the accusation. "Return to me, and I will return to you." But you ask, how are we to return? Because they don't ask, how have we even strayed? So, if we don't see how we've strayed, then how do we know how to return? You see? So here we go. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, here's the question, how do we rob God? And that question really then, as we're going to soon see, is at the heart of this whole idea of returning. Wow. This question really weighs their heart. Here we go. Here's the answer. How have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me says, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. And the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit," says the Lord Almighty. "Then all the nations," here's the impact it will have, "then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." At the heart of this issue, then, is this idea of giving. Yes, we give to the poor. And many times throughout the Old Testament, this idea of giving to the Lord, he is talking about giving to others. Church, God does not need your money. He does not need your money. Okay? Wait a minute. Pull that checkbook back out. I didn't say put it. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. What God wants, though, from your heart is that we give. And he talks about it in tithes and offerings. So let's just back up a bit. Because this is really getting at this idea of giving and generosity. That is the heart of the issue. And church, I'm just going to let you know right up front, that is at the heart of us truly walking closely with the Lord and returning to him. That type of heart that says, "I owe nothing. Everything I have is God's." And because of that, we see a need, we give. Because that is a kingdom mindset. All right? So this is at the heart, then, of the covenant. This idea of generosity, of giving and serving. All right. How have they robbed God? There's only one way to rob somebody. Okay? There's only one way to rob somebody. If I go into your garage because you have borrowed something of mine and I get it and I take it out of your garage, that's not robbing. It's only robbing when I take something that belongs to you and does not belong to me. So God is simply saying, this is mine right here. This is mine and you've taken it from me. You're under the impression that somehow it belongs to you, and it does not. In tithes and offerings, that's how they're robbing God. Now, we need to understand something, that this idea of tithes and offerings belonging to God is not some new principle. As a matter of fact, all the way back in the garden, there was something that God said to Adam and Eve, "This doesn't belong to you. You can't have any of it. It's right in the middle of the garden. Don't touch it. And in essence, it's mine." He says, "Land of the promised land, that's mine." Then he says, with regard to the priests and Levites, you can go into the temple, but there is one area that is mine, and that is where I dwell, and you cannot go there. As a matter of fact, I am only going to allow the high priest, one time out of the year, to come into that place and minister before my presence, because it's holy, the holy of holies. Some translations say the most holy place. That was God's. That's where he dwelt. And then when God talks about all the people of the earth, he says with regard to his people, "You are mine." And in the new covenant, we basically, since God dwells in us, we are his holy of holies. When you wake up tomorrow morning, Grace, I want you to think, you are God's holy of holies because he dwells in you. And I know he does. So you belong to him, church. You are his. And when Caesar or any leader says you belong to them, they are liars. They cannot enslave the people of God. And for this reason, God got really ticked at the Pharaohs that forgot Joseph and his God and how he delivered Egypt in that time during Joseph's life. And when they enslaved his people, he waited for that cry to come up and he said, okay, I'm rolling up my sleeves. Oh, Egypt, step back and wait and see what I do. Moses, here's what you need to do, step by step. God, through 10 powerful miracles, leading up to the parting of the Red Sea, the most powerful miracle in the entire Old Testament. God showed that his people belonged to him. And he said to Pharaoh, I'm going to take your firstborn because of what you did to my firstborn, Israel. See, Israel belonged to God. We belong to God. So let's just understand that there are certain things that belong to God and do not belong to us. There are certain rules that govern those things that belong to him that we must abide by. So here is one of those things, tithes and offerings. They belong to him. They're his. We are simply stewards of it, and he asks us to give that to him. So if we take what belongs to God, now tithe literally in Hebrew means tenth. When we take that tenth, and we spend it, and we use it, and we don't give it to him, he says, you're under a curse. You took what belonged to me. As judge, he metes out his judgment, and here he calls it a curse. The fruit of your land, it's going to cast its fruit. The heavens will be like bronze and will not rain. During the time of Elijah, 3.5 years it didn't rain because of their utter rebellion against God. Ultimately, their rebellion led to the exiles, Assyrian exile, Babylonian exile. God in his mercy, however, because they eventually repented, brought them home. But they were under a curse. You remember Manasseh? 55 years of an absolutely wicked, horrendous reign. At the very end, he repented. God brought a curse on the land. And then but if we give to him, he says, you will be under a blessing. And if you don't believe this, and this is the only place in the entire Bible that says this, if you don't believe what I'm telling you is true, then I want you to test me. Test me and see that if you actually give to me what belongs to me, I mean, that's like a no-brainer, right? If you give to me what belongs to me, I'm going to bless you. So, yeah, when you borrowed my mower and I find it in your garage, you know, I'm going to say, hey, you know, that belongs to me. And so you say, oh, okay, well, I guess I'm going to have to sacrifice now and give you back your mower. And I'm going to say, I'm going to bless you. I'm actually going to cut your lawn now. You know, something like that would be a blessing because you gave back to me what was mine. And this is what God is saying. If you can do that and just understand this principle, because it's mine, if you can get that, then I'm going to bless you. So here, understand, here, Satan was tempting him, and he said to him, hey, doesn't the Bible say, and he quotes scripture, that God's going to give his angels charge of you and keep to, so that they'll protect you should you dash your foot against a stone. See, go up on the Temple Mount and just jump off and see if this is not true. But see, what he was asking Jesus to do was sin. God is asking them to give what belongs to him. That's good. That's a good way to test God, to see if a principle is true. Satan was asking Jesus to test God by sinning. Jumping off the temple and seeing, okay, God, I want to see if you're going to catch me. No. It says to keep you in all your ways. You know, I can't remember the last time I just had this tremendous urge to just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, anybody here just have that sudden urge to see if God would catch them? No, that is not keeping you in all your ways. That's just not my way. That's not what I do on a regular basis. Jesus didn't regularly jump off the temple of You know what? There was no bungee jumping, to my knowledge, back then. And so consequently, Jesus said, do not test the Lord your God. That type of testing is with sin. That's not what this is talking about. So this type of testing is a good testing. You doubt the principle. You're not sure if it's true or not. Okay, I'm going to let you test me. Here's what we want to be careful of. And I've heard pastors preach this. They say, if you are in need, and they confess, this is what they will do. That if they are in financial need, not enough money at the end of the month, they will find some of that last bit of money they have and just give it away. And the reason why they do that is so that God will now bless them. And he's testing God. Now, I want to challenge you in that. Hang on a second. God is not saying, when you're in financial need, give, and I'll just pour a bunch of money into your lap. See, that's giving to get. That motive is not right. It's not a righteous motive. Don't give to get. I mean, how many times have you heard preachers on TV? Hey, give to my ministry and see if God will, you know, I just sent somebody out there supposed to give me $1 million and God's going to give you 10 million. Test God. So if it doesn't work out, does the guy sue the pastor? Of course not. But this, we just need to be cautious with regard to that. And this pastor knew that God was true to this principle, so he didn't need to, I don't need to, if you understand and you get this and you truly believe it, you don't need to test him. But see, the people of his day, Malachi's day, did not. They did not get it. So here's the question that I need to ask us now. Because if we give, we are blessed. If we do not give in the tithe and offerings, we're under a curse. So here's the question in the back of most of your minds. Is that principle still in operation today? Is there a portion of my money that belongs to God, and that if I don't yield it to him, he brings a curse? So here's what we do. We ask what they call a we seek to dig up a hermeneutical principle. Don't be scared of that big word. Hermeneutical just simply means a biblical principle to understand Scripture. There are principles, okay? You don't want to interpret a passage and then find out in the very next verse your interpretation actually contradicts the next verse. See, that's, you probably messed up somewhere. So we want to be careful. Hermeneutical principles. So here's what we need to do. Let's look at the Old Testament. Do you see anything in the Old Testament that transfers to the New Testament? How about something real simple? Worship. Did they worship in the Old Testament? How many think they worshiped in the Old Testament? Okay, all of your hands are probably going up. Your hand's not going up. It's because you think it's a really stupid question. It is a stupid question because the answer's so obvious. Those of you who raised your hand, you are right. Good job, good job. Yes, they did worship. And guess, did they worship in the New Testament? Hands? Okay, a few more. Okay, you're tracking me. They did. So worship, this concept of worship in the Old Testament transferred over to the New Testament. So we wouldn't want to say, if it happened in the Old Testament, we just don't follow it anymore. Now, some people say that, but they say, well, it has to then be repeated in the New Testament. Like, you know, God figured you people were just stupid back then, so I need to repeat myself. Moms and dads, you know what I'm saying here. I'm going to suggest that's not a good hermeneutical principle, that everything in the Old Testament, that we're going to do away with it, and we're only going to follow the New Testament. I could share some examples that you would, like incest. Incest is not condemned in the New Testament. And the reason why it's not is because, hello, duh, it's so clearly defined. Don't do it, Leviticus 18. Don't do it. You don't need to repeat it in the New. There's others where I'm not going to get into. And so, consequently, we just need to realize, hey, I don't have license to incest. No. Because the Old Testament condemned it, New Testament condemns it too. So tithing, understand, the first example of tithing happened before the Mosaic Law. Now, it wasn't a command, but it was an example. It's as if, though, Abraham was obligated to do it. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. It was the everything that he took was rightfully his, but he recognized that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which today we call Jerusalem. He was also a priest, and so as king and priest, he gave him a tenth. Are you aware that the general tax that kings levied of the people on the land was about 10%? Just so you know, when Solomon did this, the people groaned and they complained about it. 10%, that's just like so much. Well, that's what most kings did, guys, okay? Just so you know. So if I were there, I'd say, thank you, Solomon, it's only 10%. All right, because some of you dish out 25 to 35%. The reality, though, is that tithing actually took place before, and Hebrews says that God, that Abraham tithed, and that Levi, in his loins, so to speak, this DNA somewhere in there, I won't trace that one down biologically, but Levi, in that essence, tithed to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is now seen as a prefiguring of Christ. Now, a lot that goes on there in Hebrews, but that really happened. Abraham tithed to this king who was also a priest of the one true God, El Elyon, God Most High. He was not a cultic leader. He genuinely worshiped the one true God. It's also realized that Jesus fulfilled, we need to ask then, did Jesus fulfill the tithe so that we no longer need to observe it? Now, I'm just going to be very brief with this, but understand, sacrifices were in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled that. The cross, the feast, ceremonial law, the Sabbath, they were shadows that pointed to Christ, who was the body. They were the shadows. There's no longer need to follow the shadows. We don't need to have the feasts. We don't need to follow the ceremonial law. We don't need to observe the Sabbath. Those laws no longer apply because Christ fulfilled them. They pointed to Jesus, and he fulfilled them. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, if you're taking notes, talks about this, and Hebrews 10, 1, shadows. How about the moral law? Was the moral law fulfilled? Now, if the moral law was fulfilled, it is interesting that Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, Paul says to the children, he says, children, obey your parents in everything. For it says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that you may live a long life on this earth. Now, I'm not sure who's going to extend their life. Probably mom and dad. Truth be told, but this is a promise. Why would, if all of the Ten Commandments were no longer needed to be followed, why would he even appeal to an Old Testament law? He did it because it had authority. The Ten Commandments, and by the way, the Sabbath being fulfilled in Christ, we keep that as Christians every day. The other nine is going to require some effort, but they are still valid today. The moral law, Jesus fulfilled the moral law by keeping it so that now when you believe in him, he keeps that righteous fulfilling of the law and he imputes it to you. Theologians call it imputed righteousness. As soon as you believe in Jesus, you receive his righteousness. You have done no righteous acts and yet God calls you righteous. How can that be? Because he has given you the righteousness of Christ because he fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. So he became the perfect spotless lamb that could be sacrificed. That's how Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Very different than how he fulfilled the ceremonial law, because we don't need to follow the ceremonial law anymore, because they were shadows. They all pointed to him. The moral law, though it pointed to him, Christ fulfilled it by living it, and now he says, I'm now living inside of you by my spirit. Here, come on. Come on. I'm going to empower you to live this way. So the moral law, for us to just simply say, well, we don't need to follow that anymore, that is not what Scripture teaches. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but how he fulfilled the moral law was vastly different. Clean and unclean, that was in the Old Testament, even before the Mosaic law. Jesus fulfilled that, though. It's very clear that we do not need to observe the clean and unclean food laws. The death penalty, that's a big one, especially in our day, which liberals would say, no, we don't do that. Those who are more conservative would say, well, sure we do. And the reason why is because the death penalty, though it's found in the Mosaic law, go back a couple hundred years to the day of Noah. And when Noah stepped outside the ark, God made a covenant to him, remember, gave him the sign of the rainbow. Very different, by the way, than the rainbow that's touted today. That rainbow was a sign of God's keeping. He's never going to flood the land again. But he said this to Noah. He said, do not take the life of another human being who is made in my image, because if you do, I will demand your own life. That's the death penalty before the Mosaic law. Christ didn't fulfill that. So anyway, not to get too sidetracked there, but there are certain things in the Old Testament that are fulfilled, certain things that are not. Are they fulfilled in Christ? So we can't just simply say, well, tithing's in the Old Testament. Of course we don't need to do it. Well, so is honor your father and mother. How about worship? Well, in the temple, Christ fulfilled the temple. The priesthood, as they minister, there's a certain element in which Christ fulfilled that. Yes, but they were also the leaders. They were the teachers of the law, teachers of the word. That was not fulfilled. When someone like myself steps into the pastorate, in a sense, I am a fulfillment then of that priesthood as now a teacher and a preacher of the word. And that obligation is upon me. There was provision made for priests. 1 Corinthians 9 actually says, those who labor in Christ's vineyard, we support them, because that's what you did in the Old Testament with the Levites, right? Remember? Yeah, so that's what we do now. 1 Corinthians 9. How about other aspects of worship aside from the temple and the priesthood? How about singing? Does that transfer over? Of course it does. We know it does because we see it in the New Covenant. How about bowing down? Some people in our day would say, I just don't feel too comfortable about bowing down. How about lifting hands? How about shouting to the Lord? Whoa, I'm out of my comfort zone now. See, I'm an introvert, and I don't do that. I don't lift my hands. I don't shout to the Lord. I certainly don't bow down to him. How ridiculous is that? Well, you know what? It does say in the Old Testament that that's what they did, and actually that was commanded in worship. Now let's fast forward to the New Covenant. We see it in heaven. John saw it in heaven, the elders, 24 elders, bowing down, worshiping the Lamb, worshiping to him who sits on the throne. They shouted to the Lord, even to the point where it sounded like thunder. That's some pretty loud shouting, as they were shouting to the Lamb, praising his name. For us to say, I'm just an introvert. No. Well, guess what? The Bible also says that we're to be a witness. Are we going to pull that one on the list? I don't do that, God. I'm an introvert. No, we don't. So what does the Bible say? That's all that needs to concern us. And so I'm just going to suggest, I don't care if you're an extrovert or you're an introvert. We witness as best we can. Extroverts are probably going to do it in a lot of different ways, okay? If you're May, then you witness to everybody. If you have two legs, she's going to talk to you about Jesus, all right? And if they have four legs, she might even still tell them about Jesus. Okay. But if you're an introvert like me, that's a little harder. So when I was a young guy, I just said, God, this is so hard for me. Help me. And he did. All I can testify is he did. And I love doing that. So bowing down, singing, lifting hands, using instruments, shouting. We see that in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. A command. Paul says, I want all men, not just Jews, all men everywhere lifting up holy hands in prayer without wrath or doubting. Some would say, but see, that's just Jewish. And I have to tell you then, it's just amazing how Jewish heaven is, I guess. And they, I guess heaven looked at how the Jews were worshiping and said, I really like that. God, can we do it that way? I think it happened maybe the other way around, that somehow the Jews got this pattern of worship, just like they got the pattern for the temple and tabernacle. And God had supernaturally revealed it to them, and God gave them a picture of true worship, and they said, well, that's what we're going to do. They do that in heaven, so we're going to do that here on earth. So that's how we worship. Now let's get to tithing. We do tithe for the priesthood as far as the fulfillment. They are now spiritual leaders. They're not making sacrifices. You see any priest making sacrifices, bloody animal sacrifices, that was a shadow. We don't do that anymore. But they lead, they preach, they teach. We are told those elders who preach and teach well, they are to be given double honor, okay? Maybe one day I'll get double honor. I'm trying hard, guys. I'm trying to do a better job at preaching. I'm kidding you. God has just so blessed me, by the way, just so that you know. And I am just amazed at how good God is. And you guys, you give so generously. So please do not think I'm doing this because our finances are low. They're not. God is blessed. He is so amazing. He truly is. So we do give into the ministry. There is not one passage in the New Testament that even refers to or hints at the tithe being fulfilled in Christ. Not one hint. Not one. When you talk about clean and unclean foods, yes. When you talk about sacrifices being fulfilled, absolutely. When you start talking about, I've got it written down here, feasts and ceremonial law and Sabbath, other aspects of the moral law, yes, the New Testament addresses it and basically, in so many words, says these were fulfilled in Christ. The tithe, not one mention of it being fulfilled. Not one. If we tithe, if we say this is God's and I'm just going to give it to you, Lord, we receive blessing. If we rob him of that and it's ours, we treat it that way, we're under a curse. Wow. God, in essence, is saying, no, I'm sorry. That's mine. I've heard it said, 90% with God's blessing is more than 100% without it. Malachi says here, so test me in this. See if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. That's a lot of blessing, church. That's a lot. Consider Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together. Okay, pressed down, shaken together. Like this big amount, we're going to fit it all into your life. Shaken, that's how it settles down. You compact it as much as you can. Running over, will it be poured into your lap? Into your lap. That's the blessing he will give. Galatians 6:7. A man reaps what he sows. It says in 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously, oh listen, will reap generously. Each man will give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly. Oh, man, we really need that money. God, why? Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Rather, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace. If you're reading your Bible, underline that, highlight all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in all or every good work. That's God's provision. Philippians 4:16-19. I actually had it marked here. I'm not sure what happened to it. Oh, well. It says, for even when I was in Thessalonica, he's writing to the Philippians. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Credited to your account. So this gift that they gave to Paul, and it amply supplied his need, it was, as they gave it, it was credited to their account. I received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So he's not saying this to say, hint, 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 you want to send some more? Come on. Mm-mm. I'm amply supplied. I want to praise you. You have set aside, in doing this, you have now put money into a heavenly account, credited to your account. They are fragrant offering, sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That account gets stored up every time we give. Every time we give what belongs to God. Every time we see a need and say, well, God has amply supplied, I'm going to give some away. Or maybe he hasn't amply supplied, at least like in a super abundance, but we do have some. And we decide, I'm going to give that sum. I'm going to give it. I want to sow it into this person's life. Because they're in need, and I was able to pay my bills this month. They weren't, so I'm going to help them. And I know tons of stories about how you guys do that, just so you know. You thought you did it in secret. I found out. I'm just kidding. But it is amazing. I've heard some stories just as far as people sharing with me when others have given, sometimes just huge amounts, blessing, helping. You know, so Tim and Patty are such great sharers and generous people. And so now we, as a church, little plug here, by the way, have an opportunity to serve them tomorrow morning. And they're not asking to, you know, okay, drop your money at the front door when you come in. Okay, we might. Hey, these repairs do cost money. But they've not asked for that. And they're just saying, hey, can you give some time and hopefully some skill? Hopefully, right? And can you help us out? And so we're going to do that. And we do it joyfully. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. So here is the perspective. The law of the tithe, that's the way I'm going to word it. The law of the tithe, 10%, is a baseline where we start. Since that was given to us under the law and in grace, and God amply supplies grace for us. We're not under law, we're under grace. Consequently, that 10%, that's a baseline. I believe, personally believe, it's a baseline. We start with that, and our goal is to give beyond it. Listen to some things that John D. Rockefeller said. John D. Rockefeller was the wealthiest man in the 20th century. He had $30 billion, as I understand it, and this was in the early 1900s. He lived at the turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s. He was 90, almost 98 when he died. He was one of the most generous people. He was the wealthiest man on planet Earth, by far. Owned the largest oil company. They were against his monopoly because he owned 90% of the oil. But guess what he did when he owned that much? And you can't do that anymore because of the antitrust laws, monopoly laws. But when he did that, he lowered the price of oil drastically. Good for him. You know, people who own monopolies, they're always afraid. Now you've cut out your competition, you can jack up your price as high as you want. He didn't do that. He lowered them. Here's what he says. When he was asked, how much money does it take for a man to be happy? He responded, just a little bit more. He said this, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. He also said this, there is nothing in this world that can compare with the Christian fellowship. Nothing that can satisfy but Christ. You know, it says here that in Malachi 3, it says that if you do this, God will not allow your fruit, the fruit of your field, to cast. So here's how he applied that in my life. I have had a 1992 Chevy Astro van in my business for over 25 years. And it's been on its last leg for at least 5 to 7 or so years. I call it my Rustmobile. If you've seen it, you understand why I do that. I don't do the paint touch-up any business anymore. I laid that down about 2 months ago. Now, however, so you know, as I am driving my vehicle, which takes 5 to 10 minutes to warm up, otherwise it dies, I'm finally able, and you know what? Someone at Parks Lincoln of Longwood said, Mike, instead of just doing what your plan was with your vehicle to get a few $100s, why don't you let Joe K sell it for you? And I said, guys, I could never do that to Joe K, because he would have to drive it. And he would be clueless how to drive my van. So I prayed every time I went to Parks Lincoln, my only account each week, on my way to Parks Lincoln of Longwood, God, please help me get there and back this week. And yes, Lord, would you not mind, please allow this van to last me until I am done with my business? Because that could be many years. I just don't know. And it lasted. I started praying that prayer at least 5 years ago. And it has served me. You go out and it still starts up. Kind of. It still runs. Kind of. And so God has blessed me in that. And I'm so grateful. Super silly illustration, perhaps. But I tell you what, I did not want to spend thousands of dollars to get another vehicle. I can't tell you how many salesmen at Parks Lincoln of Longwood. They were usually new salesmen. Have I got a deal for you, Mike? Yeah, I know where you're going with this. Thank you. Bit embarrassing. It is my Rustmobile, and I paint vehicles. How ironic, right? But the truth is, there's a reason for this. I can't paint my vehicle, number one. But number two, it runs, and that's all I need it to do. And so I want to just leave you with this. Consider following what Malachi says. And if you're not sure that it works, test him. Don't just test him once, though. Because God's going to wonder where your heart really is. But truly, say to yourself, this belongs to God. I dare not spend it. It's his. And you give it to him. And so I'm just going to suggest that if you doubt this, test him in this. See if he will not come through. Do it regularly. Do it for a year. Do it for a year. And I'm going to promise you that if you do that, you will find, truly, when I said this, you're going to find discover this to be true, 90% with his blessing is more than 100% without it. You're going to see that. You're going to live that. It's true. So, Father, I just ask you that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Give us generous hearts, Lord, not just understanding what belongs to you, but this excitement in the new covenant that we have because your grace is ample for us, that we are now privileged to be able to give and give and give.